you encourage us that Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all things, especially our own individual lives. Encourage us. Send your Spirit to warm us by those truths so we can see this world with a different eyes than the rest of the world does. The rest of the world looks at it and is discouraged. And they don't have any hope. But for the Christian, the one who believes in Christ, can look at this world and say, this is a nice place, but it is badly broke. And one day, it will be perfectly fixed. And we will reign with Jesus. Thank you for that great hope, Lord. Thank you that we can worship. It's an amazing thing to be able to worship the Creator of all that we see. So, Lord, would you gather our hearts and gather our voices as we bring to you this wonderful prayer by our wonderful Savior, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. You may be seated.
We have a number of different ministries that go on in the life of the church, such as our youth ministry, our choir, and other activities, our hymns. And one very vital ministry in the church is what we call the women in the church, or WIC, W-I-C. And all of our women members, and also those who are guests and visiting the church on a regular basis, are encouraged to be a part of that and support it, and also be ministered through that as they meet at different times. They'll have special things that go on throughout the month and throughout the year of the church. And one of the things that the WIC does, they have their own officers. And so the ladies met after worship a few weeks ago, and they elected officers for this upcoming year. And they're listed in your bulletin. And we're at this point, we're going to move into the time of our worship of installing those women into the offices for the women in the church ministry here at the church. So I would ask that the elected president, Carrie Goforth, historian Glenda Williams, Christian Growth, Amy Lynn, Mission of North America, Melanie Victor, and Mission of the World, Elizabeth Fritz. And I think Melanie's still sick, I believe. So if the others will join, come down front, and I have some questions for you. Y'all will face the congregation. You see me enough, I'll give them my back this time. Off to one side there. Get as far back as you can get. Now, don't go. You keep going. Keep going. As far back as you can go. Man, there's a dangerous crowd out here. Okay, I'll stand right here for you. I know that y'all have been elected. You know these questions that I've proposed to you, but in the presence of God and the church here, and particularly the women that you'll be leading in the church, I ask you to affirm these truths. Number one, do you believe the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? And are you thoroughly acquainted with the functions and responsibilities of the office to which you have been elected? Are you? And do you promise to faithfully perform all the duties of this office as unto the Lord? Do you? And last, will you support the officers, the goals, and the activities of the women in the church with your presence, your prayers, your physical and mental energies, will you? And to the women of the church here at Share, I ask you these questions. Will you gratefully acknowledge the willingness of these women to serve you and the Share Memorial Presbyterian Church in their elected capacities? Women, if you would you raise your hand? And will you support these officers with your cooperation, encouraging words, and prayer? And I now declare that these women have been duly elected and installed as officers in the Women of the Church of Share Memorial Presbyterian Church. And I'm going to give you a brief word of exhortation, which is difficult for ministers to do, not to exhort, but to be brief. But one of the interesting privilege of being elected into the office of a church where it differs from every other elected office. In every other elected office in anything, be it in a business, be it in government and all, when you're elected to that office, you rise to a higher level. In the church, when you're elected to that office, you sink to a lower level of servanthood. That's the way God has placed it. And that's exactly what Christ has done. So I'm going to read to you this exhortation from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. But he uses the example of the election or the taking of an office to a lower level. And that's our pattern. Where in chapter 2 he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." If we have anything of Christ in us, which we have. But he said, even if it's just a small amount, but there's a great deal that we have in Christ. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full in accord and of one mind." And so he's calling us to unity in the need. And as the officers of the church, we need to exhibit that unity together. Then he goes here and says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest or her own interest, but also to the interest of others." And if he had stopped right there, we'd have been in deep trouble. Because that goes against everything within ourselves. But he goes on and he says, this is how we do it. "Have this mind among you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him," as we have been singing, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His call to you is have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is, I am a servant, and I am a servant in this position that I have been elected to. So it is a step down of servanthood that God calls us as officers when we serve in his church. And so I challenge you to fulfill that. And as we do that, the unity of the body is exalted, and the church is exalted. And might it be as y'all lead the ladies here in this capacity. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you indeed, Lord, that you have called us to do something that we cannot do. But in what you call us to do, you equip us. And so, Father, might these ladies, as they serve in this capacity, Lord, might you use them, and might they lead by the example of their Lord, who was the ultimate servant and who was exalted. And Father, through the ministry of this church, might our Lord Jesus Christ continue to be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see it? As they're taking their seat, we'll continue in our worship, as it is an act of worship. We give, but we give because God has given to us, and we're called to give not out of compulsion, not out of requirement. If you're visiting with us, please don't feel any obligation to give it all. But as the ushers now wait upon you, might you worship God and worship him with joy, with your tithes and offerings. you open up your Bibles or one of the pew Bibles to Mark chapter 5. You see the text there on the screen. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Mark 5. The passage is on page 840. 840. As we prepare to look at God's Word, let's again ask for His Holy Spirit to guide us in it. Let's pray. Almighty God, again we are coming before You with great need. Father, we are looking at something that our own intellect will not understand. For even this Word tells us these things must be spiritually discerned, but Father, we are fleshly. So, Father, we need Your Holy Spirit to unlock these truths and to teach us and to explain to our spirit Your very Word. And so, Father, would You direct His ministry to us now? And would You cause Your Word to accomplish the task that You appointed for it for this day into every single heart? You tell us it will not return void, but it will be effective. So, Father, make it effective to every one of us here right now. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in this Your Word. May the one who brings the message disappear. But Father, do not let the message disappear. Bind our adversary who would seek to steal it away. Keep our minds attentive that we might listen and work within our wills that we would respond. So, Father, we pray a simple little prayer that a young lad prayed in the Old Testament, and that was Samuel. Speak, Lord, for Your servant would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know the exact date that it'll happen. Sometime, I believe it's in the spring. It actually may be in the fall. I'm not exactly sure. In fact, it may even happen twice a year. But all the restaurants, the big high-end restaurants and fancy places in Charlotte, they get together and they set up booths in uptown Charlotte and they do what's called a Taste of Charlotte. And if you buy your little ticket to go in, you're able to go to these different booths and they give you a little teeny small smidgen of something of their top special dishes. And the whole idea, and many different towns do this, it's just kind of a gimmick that they go around to do. The whole idea is that that little amount will so intrigue you that you'll want to come back and go to their restaurant and order a full plate. So it's a pretty good advertising gimmick that these restaurants have kind of come up with. Because people will flock down to these events. I've never been. The closest I've been is a Taste of Sam's. And from the laughter, I'm not alone. But it's the same thing. You know, they give you a little bit trying to get you to buy. And guess what? It works. It works real good at Sam's. I don't know how it works uptown, but it works real good at Sam's because I have been bought in to the tasting things that go on. Well, today we're going to look at the third of a group of miracles that kind of are clumped together in Mark. It started at the end of chapter 4 and now goes through this chapter 5. And we've been talking about these miracles from one particular aspect, is that they authenticate the messenger. That was the major purpose of miracles, was to bring about that when the Messiah would come, as He would teach us these things and He would proclaim who He was, His authenticating thing was the miracles. But I also want to tell you something else that happens with these miracles. Besides being an authenticating work of the miracles themselves are kind of like a taste. Instead of a taste of Sam's or a taste of Charlotte, the miracles themselves are a taste of heaven or a taste of Christ's rule. Because one of the things we've been looking at in these different miracles, at the end of chapter 4, when Jesus calms the storm, He is revealing to us, He is authenticating to us that He is King and Lord over His creation. Because the same one who said, "Let there be," was able to look at the storm and it's raging and says, "Peace, be still," and it obeyed. And so we see a taste of our Lordship's authority over His created order. And then last week, as we looked at the event with the demon-possessed man on the other side of Galilee, and as Christ calms that man down, and the demons are cast out, they go into the pigs, we also see His authority over the spiritual world. So we have authority over the physical world and authority now over the spiritual world. A taste of His Lordship. As we look at the events that happened today in the raising of a man's daughter who has died, we see Christ's authority over life itself. And a taste of that aspect of heaven. That's kind of where we're going at. But the other thing I want you to note something here is that each time these things happen, they happen in the midst of these crises, but they happen with a specific purpose besides just the authenticating purpose. Yes, there's the authenticating side, revealing Him as the Messiah. Yes, they show Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they also have a profound effect upon the people that it happened to. And the profound effect that happens to them is an increasing of their faith. And when we looked at the first miracle, when He was calmed the sea, we saw one of the great blessings of the working of our Lord is that our amount of faith does not cause Him to work, or our lack of faith does not cause Him not to work. Because when He looked at His disciples, He says to them, go back into chapter 4. I'll give you the exact text here, put my glasses on. But in verse 40, He says, where is your faith? What happened to it? And so if it required faith of the disciples for Christ to act, the boat would have gone under. But even in the midst of their non-faith, Christ acts. But His very actions now produce faith in them. Because as they begin to try to process what's going on, they just watched their life literally go before their eyes. They thought they were going under, and then from going under to flat, still sea, and they say, who in the world is this? What type of person is this? And the answer is, He's not your typical man. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And as they began to realize who He was, it would affect their faith as they go on. The same thing happened with the demon-possessed man. At the end, as he goes back to his town and tells everybody, it says the people began to marvel. Not marvel at him, marvel at Christ. And so again, a more of a realization of the person of Christ, and the more they realize His authority, His power over this, the effect it would have upon their own faith. And we'll see the same thing today. In fact, one of the lessons of the Scriptures is that God uses the crises in our lives for the express purpose to strengthen the faith that we need to live our lives. Each miracle, Christ's Lordship was revealed, a taste of who He is. In each miracle, the believer's faith is increased. Now, we don't have the miracles per se today, but we still have the trials. Time doesn't permit us, let me just remind you, James 1 and 1 Peter 1 both tell you the same things. That we have these events come into our life, but they're not just coming in a vacuum. They're coming in from our King with a purpose. And that purpose is to strengthen us and produce in us hope and produce in us faith. And His working out in that. And that's what we're going to see in the events here with Jairus and his daughter's death and the impact it has on the faith of the people there, and hopefully the impact it can have even on our faith sitting here today, so many years later. So let's read this passage as we go down through. We'll begin at verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter. And I remind you, this is the Word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And the great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said to Jesus, just that they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. We're going to focus in on Jairus and his daughter and the events that happened there. But this is sort of almost a two-for-one miracle, that we have this event of this woman in between. But I'm going to tell you, time won't permit us to go to that. So just kind of give you that one as a, we'll make just a brief statement about that. But I want us to focus in on the events that happened with Jairus and his daughter. In verse 21 to 23, you see him coming to him. And these give us some influence of understanding who this is. Remember, Jesus has been on the western side of Galilee. He went to the eastern side. That's where he met the demon-possessed man. Now he's come back over to the western side, the Jewish side of Galilee, where the synagogues were. And we have this man who comes up to Jesus. We're told he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, it's like I told the ladies, that when you're called into service of God, as you're called up to higher service in the area as an officer or something like that, it's actually a step down in your service, because you now become the servant. That was not the way of the synagogue. Okay? The higher up you went, the more prestigious it was. Now, you also didn't get up into the synagogue without having power, and you want to take a guess what else? Money. In fact, if we jump way ahead, just let me give you an idea of what's going on. When the daughter is dead and they come to the house, everybody's weeping and wailing, you need to understand something about a Jewish funeral. Jewish funerals, they hired mourners. And the more prestigious you were, the more mourners you had. So if you've got a large group of people weeping and wailing, that tells us something about Jairus. He's not just an average, simple little guy. This is a guy who has arrived in his town. He might be a big fish in a small pond, but he's still a big fish in this area. Now, why is that significant? Because I think Jairus to come to Christ? Yes, he probably has seen Christ, has been living in that area on the western side of the Sea of Galilee for a while. He's other miracles have been done. Maybe he's heard of what Christ has done. Maybe he's actually seen something of what Christ has done. But for the ruler of the synagogue to come to Christ, that was a humbling thing. Now, I wonder what was going on in Jairus up to this point. Now, again, put yourself in his place. If your child's sick, what are you going to do? Even if you don't have anything, you're going to spend everything you've got if you make your child better. I would imagine that Jairus coming to Christ, I'm just conjecturing, but I'm thinking like a typical person. He comes to Christ because nothing else has worked. I mean, we've got physicians. We're told about this woman. She went to many physicians, year after year. Obviously, it's not the physicians we have today, but they still had people they could go to. Jairus probably had the money. Maybe this child, he had called all around to get the greatest physician, not only in the town he was in, and maybe sent for somebody from somewhere else, and nothing had worked. What we see here is that there comes a time in all of our lives where the things that we put our trust in give way. Jairus, probably rich, powerful, elite, he had it all. And all that he had could not help his situation. See, this is a thing of faith. I think Jairus, up until this point, his faith had been in his abilities. It had been in his possessions. It had been in his power to get things done. He could command and people would do what he said. Maybe even Jairus thought in his position in the synagogue, God owed him. Because he'd been a ruler and he'd been leading the synagogue. And if anybody deserved to have his daughter made well, it was Jairus because of his religious affiliation in the synagogue. Jairus is not that far from American Christianity. You know why I say that? It's because Americans and their faith is so easily shattered. And the reason it's shattered is because it's so much faith is put in the wrong place. Faith is put in our abilities. Let me tell you who's going to get busted in their faith is the person who believes God helps those who help themselves. I mean, it's not a biblical statement, but how many people still live that? If I work hard enough, God will come in and buy. No, there's no guarantee of that. This is not an isolated event in Scripture of putting trust somewhere else. Maybe y'all know one of my favorite Psalms I have, Psalm 121. Maybe because I love the mountains, it refers to the mountains, but I still love it as well because of the challenge that it issues. As the people of Israel headed up to Jerusalem, as they would see the city and its hill up on the hill, and as they would see the wall of the city, and the fortress that Jerusalem was, they would cry out to those up on the wall, I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? They are challenging themselves, do I trust in the walls and the hills for my security? Let's put it in our day. I look at my bank account, I look at my strength, I look at my physical health, I look at my power I have in the community, I look at my church affiliation, where does my help and trust reside? From the wall, they would hear back, my help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jairus had to get from verse 1 to verse 2 to come to Christ. And I would dare say many of us in this room, if we're honest, we're trusting a lot more in our abilities than we really want to admit. And we're trusting a lot more in the things that we have and the power that we have, and everything else than we really, really want to admit. I'm not saying we're not believers, but I'm saying when it comes down to the bottom line, a lot of times we're trusting in the things that God has given rather than the God who gave the things. Let me say it again, because it's extremely important. Put it in question this time. Do you trust in the things that God has given, or do you trust in the God that has given the things? The way you answer that is if you tell, if this were taken away, I don't know if I'd be able to make it. If I lost this, I won't make it. You're trusting in the thing that God has given, not in God himself. Jairus had to be broken to come to Christ. That's what we all have to do is in the beginning of our salvation. We have to be broken. Recognizing there's nothing in us. Our only hope is in God himself. So he humbles himself, and we see that in his posture. He comes up to Christ. He runs up to him, but as soon as he gets there, he falls at his feet again. This is not the typical reaction of a synagogue ruler. This is what the synagogue ruler expected to receive. But he throws it all out because he had no hope. Are we willing to humble ourselves in this manner? Verse 24, we see the great mercy and grace of Christ. It says, and he went with him. And as they're traveling, and then in the latter part of verse 24 and way on down to verse 34, we have this miracle inside. But rather than look at the miracle itself, as I said, time won't permit it, I want to look at why it's included in the middle. Because nothing just happens by chance. Christ, everything in here is orchestrated by a sovereign God. Now, there's some comedy, I think, in this, or not so much comedy as much as we see the human reality of things. If you ever wonder, did God overcome the writers of the scripture? I will give you this on it. Or did he just use their personalities to bring us his very word? I believe every word in the Bible is God's word, but he didn't overcome them. Because Mark tells us something that Luke, when he brings this about, doesn't tell us. Mark tells us the full diagnosis of this woman. She's been ill for 12 years, been bleeding for 12 years. Because of that, she was considered unclean. She couldn't even go into the synagogue. She couldn't go to worship. This is a child of Israel that is an outcast of Israel, much like a leper would be. But along with that, Mark says she had been to many physicians and even suffered at the hands, and they didn't help her. They actually made her worse. If you want to cross-reference it just out of curiosity and just kind of an interesting thing to see the humanity of the scriptures, read Luke's account. Luke is your typical doctor. He's bringing us the truth, but he's also protecting the doctors. He doesn't speak about it. He just says this woman's been ill for 12 years. Doesn't even mention anything else about her struggling along. That's the humanity of our scriptures. God didn't overcome their humanity. Luke writes as a physician, so he's not going to run physicians down. Mark writes as you and I would do. He calls the physicians to task. But I want you to, let's try to step into the picture here. And let's stand with Jairus as this is going on. He's rushed up to Christ. He's pleaded with Christ. My little daughter, she's 12 years of age. She's dying. Could you come and lay hands? I've seen you. If you could just lay your hands on her, I know you can make her well. And he hears that wonderful word, I'll go with you. And so they begin to make their way, and his whole crowd is there. Now, what is Jairus thinking? How's my daughter? How's my daughter? How's my daughter? How's my daughter? And as they're making their way to the house, and he's excited, he says, Jesus is going. I've seen him heal. I hope he can heal her. Boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden, the whole crowd stops, and Jesus says, who touched me? Disciples, no, everybody's running around you. And he says, no, there was a special touch. But what is Jairus doing? Why are we stopping? Why are we delaying? Doesn't Jesus understand how critical my situation is? What in the world is he doing trying to figure out who touched him? I would imagine if you could have put a blood pressure cuff on Jairus His blood pressure was high at the start. It has gone through the roof now in anxiety. We're not recorded here, but I'm thinking as a follower. Jairus had one thought on his mind: get the help to my daughter as fast as it comes. And what does Jesus do? He stops in the middle and asks, to the disciples' dismay, one of the dumbest questions you can ask. Don't miss that. This is not a nice comment they say to him. What do you mean, who touched you? People have been bumping up on you for the last 100 yards. What in the world are you asking? And then he stops the whole procession, and now he enters into this conversation with this woman. And Jairus is sitting there getting more anxious and more concerned as every second goes by. Every second for Jairus was like an hour or two or three. You know, this isn't the only time Jesus did this. If you were to flip over to John chapter 11, you have another event of the death where Jesus is told of another sickness. And it's a good friend of his, and says he gets word that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And then Jesus does something that we don't understand. Come on. John chapter 11, verse 2, and look and see what it says. He delayed for 2 days. You know, now I'm a pastor, and I know when someone calls me and they got a major crisis, they get a little bit perturbed and say, my life is falling apart. That's okay. I'll see you in 3 days. Give me a call back. Bye. You know, if I functioned as a pastor that way, I don't think I'd be a pastor very long. And yet that's exactly what Christ did. And then when he goes and Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, his sister runs up to him and said, if you had only been here, it wouldn't have been this way. Hear that echo here with Jairus. Because as Jesus finally finishes up with this woman and he says, go, your faith has healed you of your disease and all, as they're getting ready to move, a crowd rushes up to him and they grab Jairus and they say, forget about it, she's gone. They're not even that kind. Look at the bluntness of these people. Why bother him anymore? Your daughter's dead. That's the world that we live in. Can you imagine the crushing blow for Jairus? He's probably thinking the same thing that Lazarus' sister thought. If it hadn't have been for that woman touching Christ, my daughter would be alive. And his faith is gone. Let me ask you, how does your faith hold up when Jesus gets slow? How does your faith hold up when it seems as if Jesus is more concerned about somebody else than you? I mean, think about the emotions that are running in this particular event. You have a woman who's been sick for 12 years. Interesting, isn't it? She's been sick for as long as this little girl's been on the face of the earth. She's been sick for 12 years. She's now well. She's at the height of excitement. And in the midst of that, Jairus is at the depths of despair. You ever had that problem? Everything is going south for you, and somebody else looks like everything's going great. And how the struggle that's there. The battle that's going on in a faith of struggling in all the different events that are taking place. How do we deal when the bottom falls out of our life and others seem to, quote, have it so well? Jesus was able to do for them, but he forgot me. The impossible news, your daughter is dead, there's no more hope. That's the world's call to the Christian. Forget about it. But let me tell you, the blessing is found in verse 36, in the latter part of that verse. Jesus looks at him in the midst of despair. And when all hope is gone, Jairus thought that Jesus could heal his daughter. But nobody was going to come back from the dead. And Jesus looks very simply and says, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, we need to understand something here. That action of Jesus is really not going to be based upon how strong his belief is. This may be a mustard seed. This may be a just hang on to some kind of hope against all hopelessness. And we're not told how much Jairus was able to do that. You find that significant? We're not told he looked at Jesus, "I know you can do it. I believe you can do it. I trust you can do it." There's none of that. You know why? Because Jairus' amount of belief is not the important factor here. And you'll find preachers on the television say, "If you believe hard enough, all these things will happen." And so they're off the hook when it doesn't happen for you because you just didn't believe enough. We're not told here what type of belief Jairus had. He might not have had any. What we're seeing here is the action of Christ. The action of Christ in the midst of lack of belief, even in the midst of ridicule. Because if you follow down, what happens? Jesus goes in there and he even says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." And the people laugh. And they laugh loudly. Again, that's these mourners, what hypocrites. Crying out and then laughing at Christ. Weeping, a paid weep of death, and now laughing at the giver of life. See, that's what faith is. The world looked at the little girl, and when Jesus says she's not dead, they laugh because that's all they could see was death. And what Jesus tells Jairus to do in saying believe, he says it's not just have a strong, "I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe." No, no, that's not what he's saying. He says believe in who Christ is. And believe in what you do not see, because that's what faith is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, it actually defines faith. In fact, let's go ahead and flip to that. Because it gives two definitions of faith here. So Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things do not seem." What did Jairus hope for? That his daughter would live. He didn't see it. But he had a conviction. He was to have a belief that the author of life could give life. And that was Christ. And if you were to go down through the rest of Hebrews 11, it is just a commentary on that verse of people who didn't see with their physical eyes, but in faith, trusted God's leadership. And that's what Jairus is called to. He's called to trust Christ. And in the midst of the ridicule, in the midst of all that, he's called to have faith. But it's not a blind faith. A blind faith is, "I believe, I believe, I believe." No. It's a faith in the kingship of Christ. That's what these miracles are there for. And a faith in that Christ even can raise from the dead. So in verse 39, we have hope in utter hopelessness. We have the laughter of the world on one hand and the compassion of Christ on the other. Two very different pictures here. A world that sees hopelessness and death and laughs at the Christ. And a Christ who hears the laughter, hears the ridicule, and still grants peace. Let me tell you, that is an amazing aspect of our Lord. come and tell you I can help you to do something, and you start laughing at me, I said, you're on your own. If that's the way you are, you're on your own. And the fact that Jesus didn't walk out, I'm always amazed that I see the immense, immense, merciful patience of God. When under ridicule upon ridicule, he didn't just back away. You ever wonder of his love? Look at that. When he hung on the cross, he saved others. Why didn't he save himself? He could have, but he didn't. When they laughed at him when he says she's only asleep, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you have that. Go have your funeral. But he didn't. And so when I laugh at him and ridicule, I have hope that he doesn't cast it all out. But instead, he puts his hand down to her and he says, little girl, arise. And note what happens. Note the wording of God here in verse 42. And immediately. Just like the calming of the sea, when he said, peace, be still, it stopped. Arise, and she got up, alive. And we're told that she was 12, she got up, she began to walk, and they gave her something to eat in order for them to understand she was truly, truly alive. What does this have for us today? What can it really teach us? Outside again of the Lordship of Christ, outside again of the great compassion of Christ, I think there's some other lessons here as well. This is a picture of a funeral. And not just a funeral back then. I told you they had their professional mourners and all. But in a sense, it's also a picture of a funeral that we could go to today. As a minister, Aaron and I probably attend more funerals than anybody else. Whether I'm attending or officiating a funeral, it always strikes me as I look out over a congregation. And you can almost at times pick out the world and the believer. You can definitely sometimes if it's just in a visitation. Particularly those who don't come into a church very often. And the visitations of the church and all. But there's an uneasiness about it. Because it's something that the world doesn't want to face. Something the world doesn't like to deal with. And so the world deals with it by laughter, by ridicule. We stand up here and we say that this person who has died will rise again. And I know in minds of people that are outside the kingdom of God, they're sitting there and saying, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's just those church people going off again, trying to put a nice picture on death. But also when they walk out, if you put them in a room by themselves and make them think, it haunts them. Their own death haunts them. Towards that end. But then there's the believers. And Jesus tells the believer, do not fear, believe. You see, the raising of Jairus' daughter is a taste of the resurrection. I want you to think about something. Has anybody met Jairus' daughter? Anybody met her? She was 12 when this happened. She'd be 2,000 something years old now. You ever wonder what happened to her? Anybody run into Lazarus recently? You see, both of these people, they were raised from the dead, but they died again. And so if all of this is a miracle to point out how great it is to live in this world, it's not a very positive miracle. And that's not what it's pointing out. This miracle is a taste for a much greater miracle to come for God's people. And when Jesus says, do not fear, only believe, he also said it this way in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what Jesus is saying to us through this taste of a resurrection, pray. Believe. Believe in me. In fact, turn over one last passage. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Passage that, to me, is one of the most appropriate passages to read at a graveside. But it's also one we need to hear today, because I want you to hear it in the context of this miracle. And listen for the same thing you heard in this miracle. From hopeless to hope. From wailing to praising. What faith is to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, as one translation says, brothers, about those who are asleep. Why did Christ choose that term? He's giving us a picture here. What did he say? What did he say about the young girl? She's asleep. But those who are asleep, and that you may not grieve as others, that's the people who are wandering around screaming and hollering around Jairus, who have no hope. What did Christ say to Jairus in his hopelessness? Don't be afraid. What's he saying to us? Don't be afraid. Not to have. Don't lose out on hope. Why? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend, and with the heaven, with the cry and command, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of the sound of God. And what will it say? Arise. Just like this girl. Then, it says, of course, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I can't help but wonder what happened after these events. We're told that they were not told to tell anybody, and there's a reason for that, and I'm not going to go into that right now. It had to do with not pushing Christ's kingship too fast. But I want you to think about that family. And this word began to get out. And what was there? There was an encouragement from ridicule and laughter and hopelessness and grief to praise and hope and comfort and shalom, peace. And that was not just for those people that day. That's for us in our day right now. And it says what we're to do in the light of this. This is why we come together and worship. This is why we get together at other times. We encourage one another with these words. One day, a loud voice will say, arise, and immediately eternity will begin. That is our hope, that is our blessing as believers in Christ. You either rest in that or you're laughing at it right now. But it's true. Let us pray. Father, we again thank you that you have taught us. And not only have you taught us, you have demonstrated to us of our Christ. Father, you call us to faith and to belief, but that's not a blind faith. It's a faith that might be based upon what we do not see. But a faith that is based upon reality as real as what we do see. And that is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, who has dominion over his creation, who has dominion over the spiritual world, who has dominion over life and death, even eternal. And so, our Father, thrust us out of here in that great belief and give us the hope that can only be found in Christ. Forgive us where we've sought hope other places and have been hopeless. But draw us back to the King. In Jesus' name, amen. started out with He is exalted. We've been pointing out the King. We close out with Christ shall have dominion over all. Let's stand and sing this.